excuse me, we examine how God, in his love, disciplines his children for our good, and so that we could share in his holiness. And so today's passage kind of fleshes that out a little bit and shows us what that looks like. So let's take a look at this passage. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 29. So if you would turn there. Let's read the word with new ears, with new eyes. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched or that is burning, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, "I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God's word. The United States does not come in first place in all things. UNICEF surveyed 21 of the most developed nations and measured how kids related to other kids, spent time with their parents, used alcohol and/or drugs, and perceived their own happiness. Tight-knit nations like Sweden, Netherlands, and Denmark, and Finland ranked the highest when it came to young people feeling secure and happy. Does anybody want to take a guess as to where the United States came in? Anybody? They didn't come in last, if you're wondering. They came second to last. So the last was Britain, apparently. So UNICEF's operating thesis was that stable, supportive family and social relationships are far more important to kids' well-being than how much expensive junk they have piled up in their rooms. William Falk of the Week magazine editorialized these findings. It would be comforting to shrug off the report as pure anti-American bunkum, whatever that means. But as the parent of a teen and tween, I cannot. I've seen firsthand the emptiness that haunts so many middle-class kids. From an early age, they're taught that life is a pitiless pursuit of individual gratification and success, requiring above-average brains, above-average looks. There's no sense of context or community or higher purpose. It's hardly surprising that so many of them are taking antidepressants, ADHD meds, or other pills, many more hide their sadness in eating disorders, drugs, or meaningless hookups. In our rush to give our children everything, he says, I'm afraid we have forgotten to help them answer that question that shouldn't be ignored. What is this all for? What is this all for? What is this all for? It's a critical question. I remember somebody asking me this question when I started out in youth ministry. I think I've shared this before. When a youth asked me, Ken, what's the purpose of life? Because I asked my dad and he told me, go ask somebody else. And I was like, well, I'm glad that you asked me. I'm glad you didn't ask somebody else, you know? And so it's a critical question, and it's interesting because it's something that I think at the heart of every single person, maybe you don't articulate it verbally, but in your heart, we all wonder, what is all this for? Is life just about you and the pursuit of your own happiness? If it is, it's kind of ironic that in the pursuit of happiness, if that ends up being the goal, it's interesting that it produces exactly the opposite effect. You'd be especially disappointed if you think that God is about you and that he is the means to your happiness as you define it. Through this passage, we see in a moment that really God isn't in the business about making you happy, as you define it. But what God is about, what he is working towards, is this, that he's working at your holiness. That he's about your holiness and wholeness. And ironically, if we give our lives to pursue a gospel-driven holiness, the byproduct, interestingly, is, I believe, is happiness or true joy. Now, perhaps you're thinking in your head, there's no way holiness and happiness go hand in hand. They're like oil and water, right? You would think the opposite would be true, right? But that's a myth. That's a myth. Listen to what Tim Chester says in his book, You Can Change. And he gives us a different take on holiness. He says this, one of our problems is that we think of holiness as giving up things we enjoy out of vague obligation. But I'm convinced, he says, that holiness is always good news. God calls us to the good life. He's always bigger and better than anything that sin offers. And I like that. I like the fact that he says holiness, to be holy, is actually good news. And in this passage, we'll see that we are the happiest or the most joyful when we pursue a gospel-driven wholeness and holiness. And this is where the writer of Hebrews kind of jumps in and gets practical with us. In verse 14, it serves kind of the big idea of sorts. It's almost like a sentence that serves as an outline for the rest of the passage. Verse 14 says this, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Basically, what he's saying here in this kind of thesis statement is that since life is about pursuing holiness, we should pursue it in two realms. One, in our relationship with other people, and also, secondly, in our relationship with God and how we live our lives. And he'll explain that in verses 15 to 16. And there's good reason to do this, because at the very end, he says this, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then he explains that further in verses 18 to 24. So again, this one sentence kind of serves as kind of an outline for the rest of the text. So let's look at our point number one being this, that we need to pursue holiness or wholeness in our relationships with others. In verse 15, he's expanding on verse 14, making every effort to live in peace with all men by rooting all our relationships in the grace of God. See to it is kind of repeated throughout this section. And it gets at the urgency of just making sure that we're, in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that God has done this great thing, and in response, our lives should be about being like Jesus, then in response, the desire that he's trying to cultivate or to whet our appetite for is the desire to be holy, especially in our relationships. Because if we miss out on the fact that, you know what, it's all about God's grace and what he's done for us, other roots begin to set in into our lives. If the gospel's not rooted, then there's kind of a hole where, you know, you take it, let's say you have a carrot, right? The carrot is essentially the root, right? You take out the carrot and there's a hole there, right? And if there's a hole there, something is going to end up filling it. And that's what happens in our lives. If the gospel is not central, then something else will be central. And in this instance, he warns us of the root of bitterness, the root of bitterness. Because this is the kind of root that sets in instead of grace. And basically what he's doing, he's making reference to Deuteronomy 29. And Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there, it basically says this: beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve gods of the other nations. Beware lest there among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. From the very beginning, God's intention as he created all of us is to live in good relationship with God and with each other. We're supposed to live at peace with each other. We are created to be whole. We're created to be complete as we live under the domain of God in Genesis. We're supposed to be satisfied and loving and self-sacrificial towards one another. But because we turn our heart away from God to serve other gods, namely ourselves, it opened the door to all sorts of things. It opened the door to covetousness, jealousy, envy, and it all stems from this root of bitterness. So as you think about, we were talking about predestination in our class today. One thing I didn't mention in that class is this, that when before sin entered into the picture, we had two choices. One choice was a choice not to sin, or a choice to sin. But once sin entered the picture, once that decision was made to make the choice to sin, what ended up happening was one choice was eliminated. You know what that choice was? It was the choice not to sin. And so as people who are descendants of Adam, basically we have no choice but to sin. And at the root of our hearts is idolatry, where we worship other things, where instead of God being center, we become center, something else becomes center, and all our lives revolve around it. That's why bitterness is such an impactful thing that happens in the life, our lives and our relationships. It's what makes us unwhole. It makes us incomplete. Why? Because it has the power of idolatry. This bitterness that gets embedded into our hearts, that festers within us, it's almost like a god of sorts, where everything revolves around that one thing, that person wronging you, the God not doing what you hoped God would do. And there's this resentment and things that just kind of sits there. And the reason why it's so hard to extricate yourself is because it has the power of a god, where we bow down to it, where we kind of... since in light of sin, we have no choice but to bow down to it. And so, as we think about these things, if God's grace is not rooted in your life, then we have a big problem. But if you understand grace, and you allow that truth to sink in and be your root, it really does change everything. Why? Because if you think about the nature of grace, it's that God treated us better than we deserve, right? Though you deserve his anger, though you deserve his justice, God chose to forgive you by taking it and absorbing the cost of your sin through the death of his son. But not only are your sins not held against you, but he also reinstates the relationships. No longer are you enemies, but now you're friends. And so if you think about the grace of God, you realize, you know what? Look, God had something, had a case against me, for sure. The evidence was mounting. He had every reason to accuse, every reason to punish me, yet he didn't, even though he had every reason to. And if grace, if we understand that we've been recipients of grace, it impacts the way you see relationships. Because when you're in close quarters with other people, whether it be in your marriage, whether it be in family, whether it be in the church, people are bound to hurt you, disrespect you, offend you. Yes, we're supposed to be technically at peace with one another, but this peace that God calls us to is not this fake peace, all right? It's not this peace of keeping appearances of peace. Rather, it's a peace that's deep and abiding, that whatever anger towards the other doesn't just get stuffed and minimized, but it gets brought out and talked about, where there's reconciliation that happens, where there is forgiveness that is granted and given and received. This is what God calls us to do in light of the gospel. We're bound to hurt each other. We're bound to butt heads. But in the light of the gospel, in light of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we have the power and the resources to actually live at true peace with one another and to have the potential to be made whole, to be healed from past hurts, to be healed from things that have been done to you or things that grudges that you have held on for a long time. And so, brothers and sisters, think about your own relationships with other people and think about how unwhole you are by holding on to other people's sins. Think about the things that have offended you and the things that are left unaddressed all these years. And think about how it's affected your relationship with that person and how you see other people. That trust comes really hard, is so hard to come by because you're skeptical of other people. And afraid to be hurt, so you don't put yourself out there. In the midst of not putting yourself out there, you're isolating yourself. And as a result, you're not living a life of wholeness and peace that God desires for us. And so, whatever grievances that we might have, what are we supposed to do? As we see here, we're supposed to look back and make sure that we're not missing out on the grace of God. That we need to consider how God didn't hold our sins against us, even though he had every reason to. And how much more we need to do the same towards those who have offended you is digging deeper and realizing that we're no better than the other person and that we're just in much as need of grace. And so if that's the case, can we not extend grace and forgiveness towards others who have hurt you? So brothers and sisters, if any of you are harboring unforgiveness that has led to bitterness, the scriptures call us to remember the gospel, to pursue holiness by working out the process of forgiving the other person, engaging with that person instead of avoiding that person, pursuing friendship even though you have no idea how that's going to happen. All things that God in Christ did for you, we're called to do for others. And we're supposed to do it soon. Sooner than later. And so, again, pursue holiness. This is your call now as Christians. This is your call now as a disciple of Jesus. Secondly, we're to pursue our holiness in our relationship with God and how we live our lives. Not only are we to live in wholeness and holiness in our relationships, but holiness should affect the way we live, affect the way we think. Verse 16 and 17, it says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring no change of mind, though he sought the blessing in tears." Here we see a warning against sensuality, sexual immorality, in general, just godless patterns of living, which pretty much describes the society that we live in. We can't escape it. It's in our face. Even if we want to avoid it, it just kind of gets put out there, right? And the pursuit here is that we are prone to fall into is just seeking out momentary happiness and pleasure, whether it be sexual in nature or anything else. This is really an outcome of a life that is increasingly hardened and calloused towards the things of God. And so Esau is kind of pegged as an example in the Old Testament. If you remember, Esau grieved his parents by marrying pagan wives. But even more grievous was the fact that Esau was willing to trade his birthright, which signified his covenant relationship with God, for what? A bowl of stew. I'm kind of curious how good this stew was, right? You would sell off your identity for a bowl of soup, right? It better be good soup. Well, no, I probably should go there, right? The point being is that he was very fickle in just discarding something so important for something so momentary. He reasoned that what good is a birthright if I'm going to die of hunger anyway? And that's kind of the nature of a godless life, isn't it? It's the willingness to forfeit the eternal for the temporal. Was Esau really going to die? I don't really know. He says that was the case. Even if it was the case, didn't his relationship with God especially mean something to him in the face of, you know, supposed death? Apparently not. He didn't see beyond his grave. Whereas the covenant relationship that God calls us is something that's eternal in nature. But apparently not, because the conclusion of the story was this, that Esau despised his birthright. The warning here is simply this, is that as we see this pattern of thinking in Esau, it's something that we need to avoid at all costs because the consequences are costly. For some of you, you might be thinking, God is gracious, he's loving, I could always repent later, right? You know, on my deathbed, you know, when I'm kind of finally, you know, kind of at the moment of death, then I'll repent, right? It's important for you to understand what Esau was thinking through all this, because he was thinking the same thing probably, that when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, right? Finally, he was groveling before him with tears in his eyes, longing for this inheritance. But he was rejected, and it was given to Jacob, rather to him. And what we see is that Esau wept bitterly for the blessing, but he really wasn't repentant. He wasn't really sorry for his sins or his attitude. Rather, he was only sorry for the consequence. You see, if you think you can repent later, push off this decision later and later, and get away with as much as you can in the meantime, I think the scripture is trying to say, be warned by the life of Esau. Be warned by the life of Esau. Thomas Brooks famously said this, though true repentance is never too late, late repentance is seldom true. You hear that? Though true repentance is never too late, yet late repentance is seldom true. In the end, Esau's pursuit was really all about him and his inheritance rather than the one who gave it. And if we think, you know what, I'm just going to live my life however I want, and at the last moment, I'm going to say a prayer of faith so I can get into heaven, then clearly, this is not about God. Clearly, it's not about the gospel. It's about what you can get. And it's not God. It's heaven. It's more pleasure in your own mind. And so we have to really be careful of that mentality. And if you're of one who maybe thinks along those lines, be warned. Be warned, because sometimes you never know. You might not even have the opportunity. That might not be even granted, because in reality, who has any knowledge of when they will die? Nobody does. It happened in a moment. It's never planned. It's always an intrusion. So be warned. Lastly, I'll conclude with this as we think about what the rest of the text says, that if we pursue holiness, if we pursue wholeness, you'll actually experience the joy you've always been looking for. Because without holiness, you will not see the Lord. And verses 14 says that, but verses 18 and 24 breaks that down by comparing two mountains. One mountain is Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And the picture or the imagery that we have here is that we see the contrast for the first time, at least Moses, and as he's led the people to the promised land, as he's leading the people to the promised land, as he's receiving the law, for the first time in explicit fashion, the law was given and sin was revealed. And it was such a contrast because for the first time they were able to hear with their ears what God's standards were. That this is who God is. And what they realize is, wow, God is so holy and we are not. That there's this instant like separation of God who is holy, righteous, and true, and people who are sinful, selfish, and ignorant. And that's why as we look at it through 18 to 24, you see this starkness. I think he's trying to really push that concept out. That when the author says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, is literally true. That God's presence in the midst of his people were so piercing. And his word cut to the heart. And the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am literally trembling with fear. That somehow Moses encountered God and lived to tell about it. And he knew that, you know what, he himself deserved death as well. And this is not just with Moses, this was also with Isaiah. Anytime you have an encounter, a true encounter with God, you have to be confronted with who he is, that he is holy, that he is righteous, that truth emerges from him. And so, again, if you're trying to seek the one and true God, you have to wrestle with what the word says about who he is, that he's a holy and majestic and big God. But there's another mountain, and this mountain is kind of a different mountain. It's a Mount Zion, which describes for us a different picture, a picture of a new heavenly Jerusalem. And what he's saying here is that believers have this access to the invisible realm of heaven. That we, by faith, are participating in the unseen with the angels who are worshiping Jesus along with the saints that came before us. And this is the same God, but it's on a different mountain. And this mountain, believers can approach God, the judge of all men. How in the world is that possible? Again, he's painting a picture of one mountain where God is to be feared, that there's to be reverence and fear before him. And now here's another mountain where God can be approached. How is that possible? Did God change his character? Did he decide, you know what, I'm not going to be holy anymore so that people can approach me? No. No, not at all. In fact, it's the same God. Except this, here's the key. God is still holy, we're still unholy, but Jesus is the mediator of a different covenant. The old covenant was Moses and the law, now is Jesus and the new covenant, the mediator of it, which in other words, where we failed in our unholiness, Jesus comes on the scene and becomes and is the only holy person ever that ever existed. And he becomes holy on our behalf, and he perfects us in his holiness. And through the cross and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, now we can approach God because our unholiness has been covered by his holiness. And it's his holiness that makes you and I holy like him. And so certainly the good news of the gospel is that, yes, we can be forgiven of our unholiness, but also something that doesn't get said very much, Just as the same, the good news of the gospel is now that we, sinful people, can start to become holy like Jesus and will be when we see Jesus face to face. Is that something that you're longing for and desiring? Remember when in creation there were two choices, a choice to sin and a choice not to sin. And in Jesus Christ, through the power of the cross, we have that choice again. We have the choice not to sin because the power of sin has been broken through the cross. And through the holy power of the Holy Spirit, we have the capacity by faith not to sin. That is good news. Because we're mistaken to think, I am only truly happy when I could break the rules and do whatever I want. No, that's slavery. Because in the end, you could do whatever you want, but you can't stop doing that very thing that you want to do. And you're trapped in the cycle of sin. You can never stop. You're addicted. That's why we're an addicted society. We can't stop what we want to do. And then we're destroyed because of it. But the good news of the gospel, is in light of Christ, light of the cross, we now have the ability to do what we were created to do, not sin, not be selfish, to love people genuinely, to not hold people's sins against them, to be able to not be ruled by envy, ruled by jealousy, ruled by lust. Can you imagine a life like that? We've all tasted it, right? I hope we've all tasted some of that. And the more you taste it, I hope it whets your appetite for more. And wow, through the power of Jesus Christ, I don't have to fall into that sin where I've been addicted for years and years and years. That through the power of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the help of each other in community, that I can actually be free of pornography, that I could be free from jealousy, that I could be free from envy? Yes. Yes, in increasing measure. It doesn't happen overnight. But we see this is what we're created for, to be holy and whole in preparation for the day that one day we will be holy before Him. In fact, that's what our life is here is for. That's what it's for. We're supposed to be preparing for the life that is to come, to be able to taste heaven and to be able to live heaven out within us and in the church. That's why we're here, people. We're not just here just to live your life for your own glory, to do whatever you want, and then hopefully get into heaven. Rather, this life is in preparation for the next life. And it's your choice, in many respects, what you choose. You could choose to live your life your own way, do whatever you want, a life without God. That's also a preparation for a different kind of eternity. But the eternity that I hope that you are all striving for is an eternity with a living God who is holy, loving, and good. And that we would desire for not just for us to go to heaven, but also for heaven to come here now. To be able to have a taste of it now, even in the midst of a sinful world. So we need to see our present decisions to pursue holiness. Are you doing that? Are you willing to do that? And to begin to imagine that, you know what? My decision to do this affects eternity, not only for myself, but for other people. Without holiness, you won't be able to see the Lord, and certainly the people around you won't be able to see the Lord either because they can't tell the difference between you and them, right? But if you pursue a life of holiness, the people around you might be able to see the Lord because it's only with holiness that others maybe gets a chance to see Him in us. I'm not talking about this joyless, holier-than-thou kind of holy. This moral superiority of holiness where you think you're better than other people, we got enough people like that. I'm talking about a holiness that is fueled by grace found in the gospel. It's the complete opposite in many ways. It's having the humility to say, I'm not morally superior, but rather, I'm just like you, maybe even worse. I confess that I'm a great sinner, but you know what? I'm loved by a great Savior. And when people see your life is not about seeking your own personal happiness, but about holiness, people will see something different in you. Wow, this person doesn't just live for himself or herself. This person really cares about other people. This person actually lives for something bigger than themselves. A life of holiness might actually bring intrigue in the lives of other people. And so you have to realize that holiness is not just a decision that you make for your own end, but to realize that it can make an eternal impact, because our lives right now are preparation for the future, and our lives are about trying to bring as many people towards that future. If we're too concerned about fitting in, we lose our distinctiveness. We're not supposed to be a subculture for our own good, but we're supposed to be a counterculture for the common good of all people. That's the good news of holiness, brothers and sisters. It's something to be that we strive towards and strive for. It's something that we should long and desire. We fail, yes, I fail all the time. I'm unholy as anybody else. But remember, you know what? Even when I choose to sin, I recognize, you know what? This is not life. This does not bring life. It brings death. But thanks be to God, I have Jesus in my life. I don't have to be trapped in this. I can still choose to live for Him. I could still choose to be holy by the power of the Spirit, by the power of friends fighting for the same thing. We can see victory. We can see sins being defeated that we thought never could be defeated. We can make progress, be more and more like Jesus. I hope that's your desire. I know that's mine. Let's pray.